Good morning. How's everybody today? Let me apologize now. This is as good as it gets. So good luck. If you don't understand me, that's okay. Hopefully God does. And if not, I'll just ask Arzel to finish the sermon, and that'll be good. And kind of allergies hit, and it was a fun weekend. So, it's good to be together. I'm thankful to be back with our family in Christ and to have this time together to build one another up, to learn from God's Word, and to get excited and ready to go back out into the world. I want to introduce a new family to us. I'm going to ask Crystal Moore if she'll stand. Crystal has been visiting for the past few weeks. They came to VBS, and she has decided she wants to place membership with us. So it's Crystal. Crystal has three children, Rachel, who is going into seventh grade, if I'm right, Zion, who's going into sixth, and Leah, who is going into fourth, and I think I got all that correct. She's nodding. Okay. So make sure you stop by, say hi to them, and welcome them. So we're excited to have them joining this body of believers here, and we're blessed. So our youth group is growing by two. Our children's ministry is growing by two. For those of you who don't know, Miriam Eve Rhodes was born yesterday at 12, about 12:03. There's discrepancy in the weight. She either gained a pound last night or they misweighed her yesterday, so we don't know how much she weighs, but she's beautiful and wonderful. Tiffany and Roy are doing well and exhausted, so keep them in your prayers. They love each one of you. They would be happy for you to call them and just check and see if they're up for visitors if you want to stop by. So, but we pray God's blessings on them, on little Miriam, and we're excited for their future together as a family. I'll have to show this one. I don't know if you can see that. Can't see it back there. So here's Big Brother, who I assume was shouting it from the rooftops yesterday when the baby was born. So we're excited for them, and we have three more on the way, which is just as much fun as well. So over the next, 3 months, we'll make this announcement three or so more times. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4 this morning. Words can have a profound effect, good or for ill. I think all of us can see that as we watch some of the political discussions going on television right now. What candidates say have a very profound effect on their business and on their perception by their constituency. And that's all I'm going to say about politics all day. Words are important. Semantics are important. They matter. They have an effect. Most of us remember these old schoolyard sayings and songs that we said as children. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Perfect. All right. Or I'm rubber, you're glue. Bounces off of me. All right, now. Okay. And these things are nice to say. They make us feel better. But let's be honest. Words hurt. In fact, words tend to have a greater impact on us and a more long-term effect than any whooping anybody can lay down. Research shows it takes 10 positive comments to overcome one negative comment. But if we're also fair about that, we never really forget that negative comment either. 10 to outweigh the one. Words stick with us. They're rarely gone and forgotten. But there's something that is amazing and wonderful about a person whose speech is gracious and caring and loving and kind. I'm more struck by movies that don't have any bad language in it than whenever I go to a film and it's filled with it. There's something that's amazing that stands out that I don't think I heard a single bad word in that whole film. I'm drawn towards television shows that don't tear each other down, but instead seek to build others up. Genuine love and affection demonstrated by speech is attractive, both to me and really to other people. As Paul is closing out this letter to the church in Colossae, he wants to remind them that their words matter. Paul calls them to ministry with their mouths, because the words that they speak might have an eternal impact on those who are around them. And so we're going to read again the words that Curtis just read for us, but I want you to listen for words that talk about speaking or words or conversation and see how many times Paul reiterates them in just four verses. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that they may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul's message to the Colossians is that their words have an important impact on their audience. And Paul calls them to use their words specifically in two ways. The first is through prayer. Paul calls them to prayer. And the NIV, as Curtis read earlier, it used the phrase, devote yourself. But a better reading is what we read just a second ago. It's a reading of continuity, where Paul says, continue in prayer. Continue steadfastly. Paul acknowledges that the Colossians are already a praying people, and he encourages them to keep at it, because prayer is important. And Paul would encourage them, as he does the Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing, to continue steadfastly in their prayers. Paul wants them to know that the way and the things that they pray for are important, and nothing is more important in life than our prayer. When life is easy, Paul would say, pray. When life is difficult, pray. When in doubt, pray. When you need to blow off steam, pray. When you need to watch what you say, pray. When you need to lift up requests to God, pray. When you need to complain, pray. For Paul, prayer is essential. Paul holds up Epaphras, the founder of their church, as his friend and his co-worker, as their model of prayer. He writes this just a few verses later in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greeting, and he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Epaphras becomes their model of what it means to lead a prayerful life. Paul says, you know him, so imitate his life of prayer. Be people who wrestle in prayer just as he does. And Paul here is calling them to all kinds of prayer. For Paul, this isn't just part of the Christian life. Prayer is the calling of the Christian life. For it brings us into communion and conversation with God himself. But Paul starts with a very profound statement here, because he tells them to pray with thanksgiving. Look at Paul's wording here. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In essence, he's saying, look for ways to give thanks. Keep your eyes peeled for what God is up to in the world. Look for his work. Seek out his blessings. Look at the world with God glasses on, seeking the positives rather than the negatives. And when you look around and you realize what God is up to, pray about it and give thanks. When I pray, I often start with my needs in mind. I'll start with a praise of God, usually the same kind of rote words I've said before, and that's okay. And then I move on to my prayer list. This is what I need. This person needs your intervention. This person needs some hope. In Jesus' name, amen. But rarely do I stop and give thanks. And as we were singing through the words of 10,000 Reasons, and because right now I have no voice and I'm just kind of forced to listen, the words there were striking. Because he says, there are 10,000 reasons for my soul to praise, but sometimes I have a hard time coming up with more than one or two. Kids tend to do this pretty well. Think about the way that children pray at bedtime. Now, it might just be because the kids are trying to stay up later and they want to push that bedtime back a little bit, but when kids pray, they are thankful for everything. Thank you for mommy and daddy and my family and elephants and my teacher, and the list goes on and 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 on. And while it's cute, it's also impressive. And I think that somewhere, somehow, at some point in our life, we forget to give thanks like a little kid does, because God has given us more than 10,000 reasons to give thanks in his name. And so Paul says, let your prayers be layered with thanksgiving. Second, Paul calls them to prayers not just of thanks, but also prayers for the expansion of the kingdom. As he states, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to his word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul here calls them to prayer on his behalf and on the behalf of his co-workers. Pray that great things, he says, happen for the gospel. He wants to continue preaching and teaching the message of Jesus. And throughout the epistle, Paul always talks about what God did through Jesus as the revealed mystery of God. That God sent Jesus to save sinners and to bring them back in relationship with God himself, regardless of their background and where they came from and the things that they've done. To God, it didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile. The language they spoke wasn't important, nor their social status, nor their gender, nor their former situation. Because this is the revealed mystery of Christ, that everyone who needs to and wants to can have access to God. And Paul says, I simply want to make that message known. And so he asks for their prayers. And if you think all the way back to how Paul starts this epistle in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, this is the message that is taking the world by storm. For he says this, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And now for Paul, everything has come back full circle. At the beginning of the letter, Paul talks about his prayers for them. We always thank God, he said, the Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people. And for this reason, we, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul started this letter talking about all the ways that he had prayed for them. And now Paul says, pray for me. Pray for this ministry of the gospel to expand out into the world. Paul is asking them through their prayer to partner in his ministry and mission. They can act as prayer warriors, beseeching God on his behalf. And they can use the words that Jesus teaches in Matthew 9 to beg the Lord of the harvest to send workers. This is something they're doing as they pray for Paul and his workers. And finally, Paul asked them to pray for him personally, which I find highly impressive, because Paul is quite a wordsmith. He can craft a thought or idea to have a profound impact. And although he claims at times not to speak without wisdom or authority, his whole words hold very significant sway for the things that he says, the message he proclaims, and the very way that he teaches it. And at this point in his life, Paul has been in ministry for over 20 years. He has preached the gospel in so many different parts of the Roman Empire. He has planted churches in dozens of places and countries and different languages. He's spoken in front of philosophers and governors and kings and commoners. And yet he understands that he still has a lot of growing and learning to do to be able to tell and speak the gospel more clearly. And so he says, pray that I may proclaim the gospel as clearly as I should. He knows that he still has growing and learning to do to be able to use his words to give God the glory. And so he asked them to pray. Second, Paul calls them to use their words to proclaim the message of Christ. He wants them to be mindful of the way that they speak to others. For Paul, the role of a Christian isn't just to pray for ministers and missionaries. It's also to be ministers and missionaries as they share the good news themselves. And I want to tell you that ordinary Christians, and I'll use that term, don't take it negatively, but ordinary Christians working in ordinary jobs can have the most extraordinary impact. I'll tell you, as a minister, I get on an airplane, and the question I dread the most is, what do you do for your job? Because typically I get faces that look like this. One of two things happen if I answer truthfully, and sometimes I've been really tempted to lie. When I say I'm a minister, people either clam up and shut up, which happens most of the time, or people pour out their life story with their deepest, darkest sins and every problem they've ever had, and it makes the next 2 to 24 hours the most enjoyable of all life. Okay. It's hard when you carry a title. It can be hard to have an impact because often people just shut you out. But to be fair, every Christian is meant to be a minister. You get to interact with people on a daily basis that know very little about God and might care even less. But you sit with them at lunch, and they can be real to you and with you, which can be wonderful and great and amazing and tiring sometimes. But it's a high honor because you get to live out your faith on a daily basis and influence those around you. Paul is writing to a group and a culture in the midst of a very pagan group of people, surrounded by people who don't always understand them. And so, Paul contends, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Be wise in how you approach outsiders. Think of them the right way. For these Christians, they could look on these pagan neighbors they have as being deprived outsiders who are not worthy of their time. Or they could see them as people in need of the gospel. And to be fair, it's very easy for us to write people off. Some people seem impossible to approach. They seem hostile towards people of faith. They can be mean-spirited or angry or bitter. They probably have a backstory and are incredibly rough around the edges. In the summer of 2002, I spent almost every Sunday working with a youth group in Atlanta who went to serve breakfast to homeless people before our church service. And early on in the summer, I met a man by the name of Robert. Robert was a longtime drug addict who had left his family 20 years before. He smelled terrible, and he acted even more terribly. And he behaved as if everyone in the world was out to get him. He had nothing for curses but anyone who sat with him, and so he sat by himself. No one else would talk to Robert, including the homeless people who lived near him. He was rough and hard to be around, for he had lived a hard life. In fact, only one of the ministers even went out of their way to talk to him. And not knowing Robert, I sat down one Sunday and said, "How are you doing?" And he cussed me out. The next Sunday, I sat down with Robert and said, "How are you doing?" And he cussed me out. The next Sunday, I sat down with Robert and said, "How are you doing?" And he cussed me out. And the next Sunday, I sat down with Robert and said, "How are you doing?" And he cursed, but not at me. And he didn't have very many nice, polite, pleasant things to say either. But over the course of that summer, we got to a point when I would sit down with him, and he would say something. And he would tell me about life and life on the streets and how he wound up where he was. I don't know if Robert ever had a come to Jesus moment or not. But I got to watch as a man transformed a little bit from being rough around the edges to being a little more hospitable to be around. And that's what Christ is calling us to whenever he says, "Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt." When I think about salty language, I think of a sailor or Robert. I imagine the words I see coming out of his mouth. But instead, Paul is calling us to language that reflects Christ, because Christ said, "Be salt and light to those around you. Bring flavor and life into the places where you are." And so he calls us to words of grace. In Greek, as in English, graciousness can refer to both the grace of God or the graciousness of human beings. And as Paul says these words, we have to ask, is our speech filled with the grace of God? That doesn't mean our words have to be filled with Bible verses or littered with Scripture, but are we people whose words and conversations reflect the grace we've encountered and the hope that we have? Do our conversations reflect the gracious love of God Himself? And so I sat with Robert week after week. But to be honest, I don't do that very often. And what I need to be reminded is that God's grace has changed who I am and needs to change the way that I interact with other people. It needs to change the way that my eyes see them. It needs to change the way that my tongue forms words to speak to them. It needs to change my heart so that I can speak to them and see them with the love of Christ. Because when we speak with words that are full of grace and graciousness, then hearts can be changed and lives can be touched. That's both in the people that we're speaking to and in our hearts as well. And finally, Paul calls them to be people who are prepared to answer each person. As a Christian, it's our duty to know what it is that we believe and why. Not so we can prove our superiority, not so that others will be amazed at how much theology we know, not so we can perform well at Bible Bowl or finish the scriptures before they're read, although those are all fine things. We don't acquire knowledge for the sake of building ourselves up. Instead, it's for the sake of the world. Our speech should be to give God glory and to help others do the same, for that is our calling as Christians. Not to sit content in our salvation, but to help others come to know the Lord so that they might be saved. And it was a calling that the early church took seriously. They believed that their words ought to be focused on God regardless of the consequences they encountered. When Peter is writing to the churches in Bithynia and Asia Minor who are experiencing strong opposition for their faith, he says, let your words bring glory and honor to God himself in spite of what may happen to you. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, keeping to give reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And he goes on to tell them about these things. And Peter doesn't write this to a group of people who change a whole lot of hearts and lives. In fact, Peter himself dies for the message he proclaims, and many of the Christians he's addressing this letter to will die for the fact they say Jesus Christ is Lord. But he says the words that you speak and the way that you talk can have a profound impact on those around you. It can change hearts and lives and have an eternal impact on the people around us. Words are important. The words that we say have the power to build up or to destroy, to grow faith or to damage it, to encourage or to discourage. Words can have eternal consequences. And so Paul says, let Christ reign in your words. He calls them to prayer. Prayer for the gospel, prayer for the ministry, and prayer that people's hearts might be opened. And Paul calls them to proclamation. Through their words, the gospel might be shared with those around them. And what I want us to walk away with today is to think about this. How gracious are our words? Is our conversation seasoned with salt? Is it building up faith and encouraging others? For if we allow our words to be a reflection of our faith, both in our conversations with God and in our conversations with one another, then we give glory to God in spite of whatever consequences come of them. All summer long, we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and today is the end. We didn't get through all of Paul's greetings towards the end and his final words, but throughout this book, he has been talking about the supremacy of Christ, that nothing in the world matters except Christ and what he has done. And so he says, let Christ reign supreme in your hearts. Let Christ reign supreme in your families. Let Christ reign supreme in your worship. Let Christ reign supreme in your words. Let Christ reign supreme in your lives. And all Paul wants is for them to know Christ and for that to change everything about them. I don't know if I can say that's all Paul wants. That's a lot. What Paul wants is for them to know Christ and for their lives to be changed. And that's really all we want for you as well. We want you to know Christ because we believe that through Christ, hearts are changed and lives are touched. And Christ gives grace freely to all who are willing to take it. And so at this time, we give you a time of invitation. If there's any way we can pray for you, if there's any way we can encourage you, if we can help introduce you to Christ or anything that you need, that's why this time exists. Or catch one of us after service or in the back or just talk to somebody around you. That's why we're here, to build one another up. But may our conversations today and every day be full of grace and seasoned with salt. If there's any way we can bless you, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.